If you have your Bible, you can open it to the book of Judges, chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. It's in the Old Testament, if you don't know, like seventh book, kind of 25% of the way through. It's back there. Probably you have to dust it off a little bit to see the text clearly. Before we begin, though, let me tell you some things about the book of Judges, just in case it's not on your top 10 most read book in the Old Testament. All right, you got to know some stuff. Gang, in the book of Judges, there are two introductions and two conclusions, highly stylized. And between those introductions and conclusions are sandwiched 12 judges, one for each of the tribes of Israel, six major judges, six minor judges, and then one anti-judge, Abimelech. All right, he's one of the bad guys in the book of Judges. And Samson is the sixth major judge and the 12th number judge. So he's the climactic judge in the book of Judges. Right? One commentator calls him the eschatological judge in the book of Judges. Our text today, Judges 16, 1 to 3, is part of the Samson narratives that run from Judges 13 through Judges 16. Okay? And what Samson is doing as the eschatological climactic judge is he's preparing the way for a coming king. All right? He's the forerunner, one of the forerunners to David, and then subsequently to Jesus in the Gospels, okay? So Samson is a climactic judge in the book of Judges, and so we should expect great things from him in our passage today. About the Samson narratives. In Judges 13, we find Samson's lengthy birth narrative connecting him with people like Moses, Samuel, John the Baptist, and Jesus. They all have similar birth narratives. In chapters 14 and 15, Samson delivers Israel from the Philistines in Timnah and Ashkelon. In Judges 16, he delivers Israel from the Philistines in Gaza. Gaza is one of the Philistine capital cities. In today's text, Judges 16, 1 to 3, right, it comes right before kind of the infamous account of Samson and Delilah, right? That kind of that scandalous woman of the night. All right. So that's where we're at in the book of Judges, right before Delilah, right after he kind of sacks Timnah. He's kind of a Philistine assassin. And so we're kind of jumping in to the middle of this narrative. But this is what you really need to know about the book of Judges, kind of the most important thing, right? The book of Judges is about, as a whole, God's never-ending, always willing ability to keep his promises and to deliver his people from suffering and hardship, even in the midst of Israel's never-ending inability to be faithful to the Lord and his covenant. That's the book of Judges. I'm going to say it again. The book of Judges is about God's never-ending, always willing ability to keep his promises and deliver his people from suffering and hardship, even in the midst of Israel's never-ending inability to be faithful to the Lord and his covenant. Cycles, cycles of Israel's infidelity and the Lord's fidelity to his people. So if you're like me in any way, you might like a book of the Bible that works so hard to put on display God's amazing saving grace in the context of our stubborn and hard hearts that are constantly struggling to believe the truth of the Bible and live in light of that joyful truth. The book of Judges is helping us, all right? So let's pray, read the text, and then remind ourselves about God's goodness to us in Christ through the account of Samson in Judges 16, 1 to 3. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come hungry to your word. Feed us and sustain us with it. Help us to love and cling to you above all things, and help us to love one another and those we serve by the power of your Spirit and because of the work of your Son on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray here and now. Amen. The text, Judges 16, 1 to 3. Let's stand for the reading of the text. I'd be a believer in standing for the reading of the word. Judges 16, 1 to 3. Hear God's word. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning, then we'll kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate and the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all. He put them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I don't know what you think about Samson in this account, all right? But if you're like most modern interpreters, the words that come to mind may be something like scandal, shame, disgrace. In fact, one popular commentator wrote this about Samson and his friends in the book of Judges, and I'll spare you the name of the person. Samson is an absolute mess. Dr. Smith didn't write this, just that's how you were thinking about it. Samson was an absolute mess. Between marrying a foreign woman, being violent, deceptive, and vengeful, and egregiously failing to keep his commitments. One introduction to the Old Testament characterizes five of the more prominent judges as, quoting him, a reluctant farmer, a prophetess, a left-handed assassin, a bastard bandit, and a sex-addicted Nazirite. That's Samson, among others. And that is exactly what they are. Those are accurate descriptions, end quote. Okay? But I wonder if this type of assessment is altogether correct. All right? Another interpreter, this one from antiquity, like way back in antiquity, some 200 years before Jesus lived. All right? He wrote this about the judges in the book of Judges in his work. The judges too, each when he was called, all men whose hearts were never disloyal, who never turned their backs on the Lord. May their memory be blessed. May their bones flourish again from the tomb, and may the names of those illustrious men be worthily borne by their sons. Ben Sira, Ecclesiasticus. You think that's a bit far-fetched? What about the accounting of the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 when he talks about the judges, right? You think Ben Sira was wild? Wait till you hear this. Hebrews 11, 32 and following. And what more shall I say, the author says. I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, judge number four, Barak, judge number three, Samson, judge number six, and Jephthah, judge number five, major judges. Okay? So I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and it became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in caves, and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Let me summarize a bit here. The author of Hebrews includes Samson in the Great Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews 11. Right, with people like Abraham and Moses, right? So definitely, at least, we can consider that an Oscar nomination in the drama of the kingdom of God, okay? About Samson, we read, that is, those parts that connect to Judges 13 to 16 from Hebrews 11, right? If you put any of those other people listed there and you kind of connect the events of their lives to the Hebrews 11 passage, no other person listed there has more connections than Samson. The eschatological judge, all right? About Samson, we read, he was a man of faith. He conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions. His strength was turned to weakness. He became powerful in battle. He was tortured, mistreated, subjugated, imprisoned, mocked, became destitute because of his calling to serve as a judge in the book of Judges, okay? It's impressive that more events from the life of Samson hyperlink, we could say, to Hebrews 11 than any other person listed there. So we might wonder if the author of the book of Hebrews somehow missed this passage from Judges 16, right? This is what the inspired word of God is teaching us about Samson, and can you believe that it says that the world was not worthy of him in 11:38, and that he was commended for his faith in the very next verse, right? And so we come to the events of Judges 16, 1 to 3, and we are left with the question, is Samson the absolute mess and the sex-addicted Nazirite described by modern commentators, or is this Samson a man of faith of whom the world was not worthy gaining what was promised by God for his people, according to the book of Hebrews. This is what we need to figure out this morning before the Chick-fil-A orders arrive at the back door. And so I've got just a few minutes to get it done, all right? So let's do this, and we're going to do it by answering three questions before someone tries to steal my cookie back there. First, don't you dare steal it. I'm preaching, I get two cookies today. That's the rule. First, we want to know, what was Samson doing with a prostitute in Gaza? That's an obvious question. Second, why in the world would he take the city gates? And third, perhaps most perplexing, what in the world does any of this have to do with the Christian life? Right? So those are the three things. First, what was Samson doing with a prostitute in Gaza? Well, the answer seems both obvious and scandalous, does it not? Why else would Samson go to a foreign city and stay with a prostitute? In fact, the translation we read for verse 1 this morning hints at the purpose of his visit. If you read closely, it says in verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Okay, we could add with air quotes around that, wink, wink. Does that make sense? Kind of slight euphemism, all right? Other translations prefer to be less subtle, right? The NIV reads, for example, he went in to spend the night with her, all right? Again, we could add the wink, wink, air quotes, right? Or you could just read the New English translation, so brace yourselves for this one, no euphemism. He went in to have sex with her. That's what the text says, okay? With this translation, no winking required. No need to beat around the bush, just say it how it is, all right? However, in the history of interpretation, the translations that suggest sexual misconduct, either explicitly, the NET Bible, or implicitly, like the ESV or the NIV, by way of euphemism, do not stand the test of time and have actually misread the text. The text does not say that Samson engaged in illicit sexual activity with a prostitute, but that he went and stayed at her place of lodging, okay? You might think this is crazy, that Van Pelt is up there kind of scouring the text and making it say what he wants, but I am not going to be that way, okay? Consider the fact that this same type of expression, woodenly translated here as he came to her, appears at least 15 times in the book of Judges, and in not one instance is any sexual activity ever assumed, except for this one, okay? And hope, thankfully, not, because the subject and the object of the verbs would be quite disturbing if you're tracking grammar. For example, in Judges 3:22, it says, and Ehud came to him. Exact same kind of verbal construction. That's he came to Eglon. And then in Judges 4:21, and she, that is Jael, came to him, that is Sisera. Scandalous. It was in her tent, right? Judges 6:18, I, Gideon, will come to you, the angel of the Lord. Okay? Judges 8:15, and he, Gideon, came to the men of Succoth. Or Judges 13:6, and a man of God, that is the angel of Yahweh, came to me, that is Samson's mother. And that would be terribly scandalous. That would be like Genesis 6 scandal, okay? So, using the exact same language as Judges 16:1, the exact same language as Judges 16:1, we read in Judges 4:22 that Barak, that is he, went into her, that is Jael, in the tent, right? The exact same language. But no one ever assumes any misconduct on any of these other people, except for Samson. Not only is he the eschatological or climactic judge in the book of Judges, he's also the most scandalized in modern interpretation. And that's what we're left with here, okay? So let me just make this clear for us. In Judges 4:22, with the identical Hebrew text when speaking about Barak and Jael, it is rendered, so he went into her tent, even though the word tent is not there. They just add it so you don't assume it, okay? But with Samson and the prostitute, because they use the word prostitute, that same text is translated in the ESV as he went into her, minus the word tent. So the translations are asking you to view the exchange between Barak and Jael in Judges 4 as kosher, and the exchange between Samson and the prostitute in Judges 16 as a violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But this is not the only possible translation and interpretation of the text. In fact, it's not even a good one, right? Consider the facts about the judges in the book of Judges, and Samson was one of them, that they were raised up by the Lord and empowered by the Spirit to deliver God's people from oppression, secure the rest or peace of the land as Israel's inheritance, and promote faithfulness to the Lord through the keeping of his covenant. All the judges were doing this according to Judges chapter 2 enlists the office of judge in the book of Judges. Okay? As a judge, it was Samson's job to eliminate Philistines from Israel's inheritance. This was his calling from birth, as stipulated by the angel of the Lord in Judges 13:5, where he said, "And he," that is Samson, "shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." All right, David was the one to finish that. That's why he's David's forerunner. In order to accomplish this, the Lord orchestrated the events of his life in such a way so that he could achieve and fulfill his calling. I call this, in the book of Judges, the 14:4 principle for Samson's life, the 14:4 principle, because in Judges 14:4, it tells us exactly why these things happened in the life and ministry of Samson. Right? Remember in Judges 14:15, Samson wanted to marry a Timnite bride, a Philistine woman, and his parents said, "Good grief, Samson. Isn't there a woman from Israel that you can marry, that you have to marry one of these Philistines?" Remember, they've been oppressing Israel for 40 years, right? And Samson says, "No, she is upright," right? And then the text says this, right? It says this in Judges 14:4. This is the 14:4 principle. His father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord what he was doing, and that for he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So the Lord is orchestrating these events so that Samson can fulfill his job to be a Philistine assassin. Okay? So there is another possible interpretation about the events of Judges 16:1 that can throw some light on this challenging situation, thankfully. Right? Perhaps you'll recall with me the events from Joshua chapter 2, where Joshua sends two spies to check out the city of Jericho before they destroy it, right? And devote it to complete destruction. And gang, where do these spies stay when they head to Jericho to spy it out? Yes, with Rahab the prostitute, right? Why? Because in the ancient world, when you went and stayed in a foreign city while traveling, you would either head to the city gate and let one of the elders take you home, Judges 19, or you would stay at the house of a prostitute, also serving as an inn for travelers not wishing to be known or be discovered by the elders, right? This is what the spies do in Joshua 2, and no one ever expects them of doing any wrong, in spite of the fact that the language in Joshua chapter 2 is identical to the language of Judges 16, okay? In fact, Joshua 2 and Judges 16 share a number of features in common that serve to connect the two accounts. In fact, scholars frequently comment on that. Whoever wrote the book of Judges was doing it with Joshua right before them. That makes sense. That was one of their source books. A lot of it's just copied straight over about Othniel and Caleb and his wife and stuff like that. It's copied right over from Joshua. So here are the connections. I'm just going to list four of the like 8 or 10 that you can mention. First, the designation for a female prostitute in both accounts is identical, and it's a rare designation. He saw a woman, a prostitute. The way in which it unrolls is rare. Second, in both accounts, the men enter or go in and stay with the prostitute using the exact same verb. No one suspects the spies in Joshua 2 of illicit sexual activity. Three, the inhabitants of Jericho and Gaza discover the presence and intent of the foreign visitors and plan to kill them. Okay. Four, the spies and Samson escape from the town in a dramatic and memorable way. The spies are hidden by Rahab and escape through her window during the night, the text says. Samson also escapes, same construction, during the night while taking with him the famous city gates. In other words, the spies in Joshua 2 are doing the same thing that Samson is doing in Judges 16, preparing for the forthcoming destruction of Gaza as a Philistine city in the land of Israel's inheritance. Okay. In fact, the rest of the chapter, Samson will complete the work by destroying the Philistine temple and the inhabitants of the city worshiping in it when he pushes over the columns and crushes at least 3,000 people who are on the roof. In the ancient world, when you destroyed a city, gang, you did so first by breaking down the gates so you can get in, and then you sacked the temple for two reasons. One, that's where they kept all the money, right? And that's how you humiliated their god, right? And so when you took a city, you got the gates and the temple, and you were done. And that's what Samson is doing in Gaza. First, he takes the gates. Then he crushes and destroys the temple to destroy the city. Samson was a judge raised up by the Lord to defeat the Philistines, and Samson is faithful to his calling, faithful unto and even in death in Judges 16. Samson's night at the house of the prostitute in Gaza is the beginning of the end for this city. He's there to do what God's people were unable to do, to possess the land of their inheritance and kick out all the foreign oppressors. This takes us to our second question then. Why in the world would Samson take the city gates? Now, I've alluded to it before. There was some strategic value in it, but it's not just strategy that Samson was looking at, okay? The answer to this question, thankfully, about the gates is much easier than the question of Samson spending the night with a prostitute. At least it's not as risque, okay? We can begin by dispensing with the common interpretation. Here's the common interpretation of Judges 16, 1 to 3. That Samson's removal of the city gates was the result of sexual frustration after having his evening with a prostitute cut short. So I'll let all of you counselors figure out how that works, okay? Repression, sexual frustration, probably mother and father issues. That's what the commentators love to go after, right? Remember, he had to leave town at midnight because of the ambush set by the people of Gaza. They're going to kill him in the morning. Now we understand, next we must understand that the ability for Samson to remove the city gates was miraculous on several counts. First, note that the city gates were located at the entrance of the city, obviously, but that this is also the location of the ambush described in verse 2, right? Look what it says. And they surrounded the place. They surrounded it. And they set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept quiet, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning, then we'll kill him," right? Well, my question is, how did Samson remove the city gates, the doors, the posts, the bars, without arousing the interest or waking up all of those lying in wait around the city gates at the city gate, right? What happened at this moment, right? Or you could say it like this, the silence in the narrative at this point is deafening because you just don't know what happened. In fact, this is on my list of questions when I get to heaven. Jesus, how did Samson get those gates off with everyone all around them, right? There's no description of battle, nothing, because the author doesn't want you to even worry about that stuff, right? There's no doubt that he engaged in some kind of activity that would have been miraculous in terms of defending himself, right? But think of this. So that's the first kind of thing to think about. Like, it was a public event, and he got away with it somehow, all right? One guy, all right? Second, archaeology reports suggest that city gates, I even saw like the picture of Gaza and stuff like that in the ancient world, city gates of a town like Gaza would have weighed somewhere between 3,000 and 8,000 pounds, right? The post on each side, the door, the post across, and the gate, okay? So let's pick something in the middle, like around 5,000 pounds, okay? And recognize that Samson's removal of the city gates was a miraculous event, which could only have been enabled by the power of the Spirit that is said to come upon him four times in the Samson narratives. This is a miraculous, Spirit-empowered event that was undertaken in the midst of his Nazirite vow to be set apart to God. Okay? It's a miraculous thing. I mean, you could think about it this way. You give me all of the faculty here at RTS, and you give us 5,000 pounds worth of kind of awkward lumber to carry. And I guarantee you, the group of us could not carry that material, all right? We could not put 5,000 pounds worth of gates on our shoulders, all right? Third, if the removal of the gates does not, in the presence of numerous Philistines, does not impress you, consider this then, that Samson marched the city gates, carrying them on his shoulders, it says, to the hill or mountain opposite Hebron, which unfortunately it doesn't tell you like where that is in relationship to Gaza, but let me tell you this, 40 miles. 40 miles, all right? Longer than a marathon, right? It's a long way. It's longer than I like to drive in a single stint, okay? Again, meaning that this event, Samson's ripping the gates off in public, the fact that they weigh about 5,000 pounds and he hoists them on his shoulders and he carries them 40 miles is a miraculous event in the life of Israel. That is something that you're supposed to remember. That's not supposed to leave your mind. Like, remember that? Samson, 5,000 pounds of gates, 40 miles, a miracle. What's it mean? For Samson and for Israel in that day and for us today, the possession of the city gates of the enemy was to experience the fulfillment of one of God's many promises that he made to the patriarchs. Okay? We might have forgotten about it. That's why we've forgotten about the significance of this text. Although not as well known as some of the other patriarchal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this one is just important. In Genesis 27:17, right after the offering of Isaac and that whole kind of difficult situation, God promised to Abraham this, quote, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies." And your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies. In this text, therefore, Samson's work is a picture of God's faithfulness to his covenant people to do for them what they have repeatedly failed to do for themselves at that point in their history, to possess the land and all of God's good promises. In this context, Samson's possession of the city gates is a token, a reminder of God's faithfulness to keep his promises, and that even in the midst of 40 years of Philistine oppression and subjugation, God is able to keep his promises and deliver his people with only a single lowly judge like Samson, who is the only judge in the book of Judges that delivers all by himself. No army, no family, no friends, not even a wife to help him out. All right. In fact, all the women in his life are betraying him. So yes, it does appear scandalous that Samson stayed the night with a prostitute in Gaza, then stole the gates of the city under the cloak of darkness, and then marched those gates 40 miles to prove a point. But the promise is the point, and that is how the Bible likes to do it, to put on display the scandalous ways in which God likes to keep his promises in the midst of his people's sin and infidelity. And this brings us to our third and final question. What does any of this have to do with the Christian life? What is a passage from the book of Judges trying to teach us, right? So just three quick applications here, and we're done as Chick-fil-A will arrive. First, I know what you're thinking. First, hope his applications are short, right? So I'm an exegete, so they're really short comparatively. I just care what the text means, not what it, how it applies. So there you go. Not really. First, in this passage, gang, we learn, ready for this, that God is both willing and able to keep all of his promises, and, or even more specifically, even when it seems impossible, all right? We learn that God is both willing and able to keep all of his promises, even when it seems impossible. One guy, one night, gates, 40 miles, keeping my promises. In Samson's day, Israel did not follow the Lord, if you know anything about the book. As it says in the book of Judges, in those days, Israel did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the conclusion, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not great markers. But Israel's sin, and our sin too, does not keep God from keeping his promises to us, does it? In fact, what we learn from Judges is that just when things seem to be at their worst, that is when God likes to do his best, right? But I wonder if we really believe this pattern in Scripture to be real and true for us today. My guess is that most of us feel more like the Judge Gideon felt in his day when he said in Judges 6:13, "Hey, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Right? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers have told us about? But now the Lord has forsaken us. That's how Israel feels. That's how Israel feels. I wonder if that's how some of us feel. This line in the book of Judges, in the mouth of Gideon, gets to the heart of things in the book of Judges, kind of way down deep, right? Have you ever thought this way before? Like, if God is with me, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? If you haven't, don't worry. You will soon in this life. So it will come. So let's prepare ahead of time for this. And go ahead and say this to yourself right now in your mind, not out loud. Practice with me, right? If the Lord is with me, why has all this happened to me? If the Lord is with me, why has all this happened to me? This can be either an honest question or it can be an expression of grief and sorrow, right? Either will work. If you're here at RTS trained to be a counselor, you might as well just get this text printed on a t-shirt and wear it to the office every day, right? Because this is the question that you'll be answering almost every day in one form or another, all right? But especially when things don't go the way you expect, with a regular dose of suffering and hardship in this world, we're constantly going to be asking ourselves this question. But what is ironic about this encounter with Gideon, are you ready for this? Is that when the Lord himself is that the Lord himself is talking with Gideon in this passage as the angel of the Lord. And Gideon, standing right before Yahweh at that day, says with his own naked mouth right to the Lord, "Now the Lord has forsaken us, and he's not with us." Right? Ironic, right? Because he's standing right there. Right? This is the classic, I call this the classic old self move, right? When the parts take over. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about when I say parts? Be warned, my friends. It is not when we least expect it that God will then show up, right? Because, ready? God never leaves. He never forsakes his people. It's our inability to see and perceive this truth that's the problem, right? Our unwillingness or inability to see things this way robs us of our joy and assurance in the never-ending goodness of God towards his people, even at or especially during the darkest and saddest parts of our lives in this world that is now here, but one day will no longer be. So the next time you're overcome with a bit of grief, despair, regret, shame, or sadness, so something in the next 24 hours, I'd imagine, do me one little favor. Are you ready for this? Here's the application. Out of the corner of your heart, from the smallest crack or crevice that you can muster up in that little raisin space down there in your chamber, right? Remember this. Remember Samson and the gates of Gaza. Scandalous promise keeping. And remember the promise of Jesus too from Matthew 16, 18, right? We'll talk about gates. Jesus said, "Hey, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it," right? You think the gates of Gaza were impressive, right? Don't forget about the gates of hell and the promise that we will possess in victory those gates because of the person and work of Christ. So remember Samson and the gate of Gaza when you're feeling like God is no longer with you. Second, as Christians, we must learn to cut Samson some slack. It seems to me that Samson suffers from the same insufferable, self-righteous, bad PR that Jesus himself endured during his earthly life. He forgave an adulterer. Scandalous. He healed on the Sabbath. Scandalous. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. Scandalous. He lived a perfect life and then died on a cross between two criminals. Scandalous. What was he thinking? It's curious to me that God's promise-keeping in the Bible is often considered scandalous, even offensive, especially to good church folk like you and me, right? And believing in these promises really and truly, I think, is equally scandalous. Is it not? Right? Think about what Paul wrote in Romans 9, 33, quoting Isaiah. He says, as it's written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." You ready for the rock word there? The rock of offense is a scandalous rock, right? "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame," meaning they're going to feel shame. Right? Or what about 1 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul declared, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block," literally a scandal in Greek, "to Jews and folly to Gentiles." God loves scandalous promise-keeping. In the world that we now live, God's promises, his keeping of those promises, and our believing in those promises is scandalous work in this broken and wrecked world. The goal here is to remember not to be scandalized by the way in which God has worked in our lives. Right? Since our sin is scandalous, it should really be no surprise to us that the way in which God saves us from our sin might appear to be equally, or even more so, scandalous. Remember, the gospel is scandalous. It is offensive and off-putting to all who do not believe. I wonder if Samson's promise-keeping in Judges 16, 1-3 is scandalous to you still. Third, and finally, remember with me that Samson was a faithful judge, rightly listed in Hebrews 11, along with all those other sinners in the Old Testament, who by their faith labored to help us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, Samson, gang, is a type of Christ. He's not a type of you or me, all right? And as a type of Christ, Samson is a savior, and we are those who need saving, right? The commentator Barry Webb on the book of Judges put it this way about Samson. Are you ready for kind of a positive report? Think of this. His birth is announced beforehand by an angel. His conception is miraculous. He is rejected by his own people. Its leaders bind him and hand him over to their pagan overlords. His saving work is consummated in his death, a death in which he brings down Dagon and lays a foundation for deliverance to be more fully manifested in the future. In other words, here in the most unlikely figure, we see possibly more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament, the shape of things to come. Dot, dot, dot. The Apostle Paul is correct, and Barry Webb too at this point, that the Old Testament is the gospel promised beforehand, and it is a scandalous gospel that comes to us with scandalous promise keeping. If you're not yet convinced, remember Samson's night with the prostitute and the gates of Gaza are tokens of God's love for us in Christ yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Let's pray.